The second lesson has to do with solidarity. John, one of Jesus' disciples, speaks up and says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you." What's John talking about? What's his problem? Well, see, in their time, as a rabbi would have disciples following, and this is the group who is, you know, the proper group to be using Jesus' name. He's their master, he's their rabbi. Well, here's someone who's not in the inner circle, not part of the group, and he's using Jesus' name in a way that John, one of the authorized official disciples, he sees as inappropriate, because it's not the right name for this person to be using. He's an outsider. And yet what Jesus does right here is he challenges the whole notion of who are the insiders and who are the outsiders, which has been part of Jesus' ministry that we've seen from the beginning, right? From his very first sermon that he preached in Nazareth, when he says, "What am I here to do? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news to the poor." And he begins to talk about how his mission is to bring the blessing of God to the unlikely recipients, the ones you would guess would be outsiders, not insiders. And Jesus' mission from day one has been, oh no, the insiders are greater than you think and different from what you think. You would perceive the insiders to be the religious establishment. He said, no, the insiders are the ones who hear and obey the word, the will of God, the ones who will follow after Jesus himself. And so here, there's someone who is doing apparently this fruitful ministry in Jesus' name, but he's not one of the, you know, the inner circle of Jesus' followers. And yet, interestingly, Jesus has already commissioned his disciples to go out and do Spirit-filled ministry in his name, right? Including casting out demons. And if you remember that vignette from before, they came back and were frustrated because there were certain things that they were actually not successful in doing. And yet here this guy, whoever this person is successfully ministering in Jesus' name in the way that some of the inner circle actually weren't. And Jesus is saying, don't worry about it. You don't need to reject this person. You don't need to stop this person. You can actually experience solidarity with this person. As you think about just like life in the church today and the us-them game that we get sucked into, I mean, obviously, if you look at the larger society, we're in a radically polarized and polarizing moment. And the, you know, which side of the aisle are you on? Are you this kind? Are you that kind? We live in a world where it's so normal. It is the sort of the norm today to signal, you know, I code this way or you code that way. Am I part of this group? Don't confuse me with that group. I'm not that kind of Christian. I'm not that kind of politician, whatever. We hyper-vigilantly manage the way that we're perceived in terms of who do we belong to? What group are we a part of? And I want to make sure you know I'm not part of the group that I really don't want to be associated with. And we do this in the church as well, don't we? I'm not that kind of Christian, right? And often if you look at the way the intramural debates go in the church, who are the ones that have the most vicious fights? Are they the ones who are the most different? No, they're usually the ones who are closest but not identical. Because that's where you might confuse me with this other one, and I gotta make sure that you don't. And so I then draw this extra attention, I spotlight this minutia where we disagree, and I'm this kind, not that kind, right? And we police our borders, we draw the lines, we associate with our in-group, and we make sure to fortify the boundaries. And Jesus is showing us over and over and over again, and even again here, that is counter to what he is doing in the world. Jesus has come to tear down the walls. Jesus has come to build bridges over the gaps. Jesus has come to make brothers and sisters out of people who were previously enemies. Jesus has come to make one big family, to fold everybody in from all of the different nationalities and tribes and tongues and cultures. And yet, our human impulse is always to cluster into smaller groups, distinguish ourselves, and fortify the boundaries. And yet here, as John is wanting to do this, he's calling attention to the impropriety of what this person is doing. Jesus is just saying, don't worry about it. Don't stop him, it's fine. If he's not against you, he's for him. He's for you. In other words, if he's not one who is actively thwarting the mission of Jesus and his disciples, if he's not pumping the brakes on their mission, he's just doing his own thing, Jesus is saying, you don't need to worry about that. And I think there's a lesson for us here as we think about what does it mean to be followers of Jesus today in our place, especially in a world where Christians, we can follow Jesus today pretty easily, I would say. I mean, we're not looking at crucifixion as a natural outcome, probably, for most of us, of what will happen if we take up this life of discipleship earnestly. We are relatively free to practice a life of following Jesus, right? And so in our culture, we have lots of different varieties. As you look at groups that are seeking to follow Jesus, it takes on a lot of different shapes, a lot of different flavors, a lot of different customs and cultures, and we might expect such. And yet, as we think about what it means to be this community in this city, alongside many other communities in this city, I think Jesus is leading us on a discipleship journey of holding with open hands what everybody else is doing. You know, it's okay. You don't have to be fretting over what other people are doing. You can simply be free to let Jesus be their Lord too, and that we can be free to seek out in our own context what it looks like for us to faithfully follow Jesus and not get too anxious about whether people are using the same adjective to describe them as to describe us. Jesus is actually saying, no, there's a deeper, greater, richer solidarity that he's come to bring among his followers. And we see this reflected right here in this own passage, in this passage right here. And then we get to verse 51. And I said before already, 51 is a hinge. It's a hinge on which the whole gospel narrative turns. Luke's gospel has been leading up to verse 51. It's been the Galilean ministry phase, where Jesus has been in an itinerant capacity going from village to village in Galilee. He's been teaching his disciples. He's been doing miracles. We've seen lots of stories that Luke has told as particular individuals or groups encountering Jesus. We've seen a lot of like Elijah and Elisha allusions where Luke is telling the story of a greater Moses and a greater Elijah who has come. And then we get to verse 51, and it says, Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And what's going to happen from this point forward in Luke's gospel is Jesus is now laser focused on Jerusalem as his destination, and he is going to start walking. And his disciples are going to travel with him. And as they're walking, it's going to become clearer that what they're headed toward is going to be difficult. And Jesus is going to teach them many things as they walk together on the road. We're going to get a lot of lessons from Jesus moving forward. And here we begin to get some lessons that pop up about what it means to follow Jesus, and many of them have to do with sacrifice. That following Jesus comes with a cost. And so here they are, and they're venturing through. They're going through Samaria, and this is where actually we see Jesus as Elijah type again, but it's not going to be just the similarities with Elijah that we'll see, it will also be some differences. Because here they are, they're journeying through Samaria, and we see that the Samaritans don't welcome Jesus and the disciples when they get there. And so you've got James and John, and they see this, and then they ask, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Which sounds like an overreaction to me. But actually, it's just what Elijah did. You see, Cindy likes to bring up the Richard Hayes illustration, right, of the sepia tone movie behind us, that as we're reading the New Testament or the gospel text, we need to have the flickering sepia tone movie playing in the background of the old stories of Israel. And certainly Luke's audience, as they're reading through these stories, would have that flickering sepia-toned movie of the stories of Israel, of the Hebrew Bible, of all the old stories that they know. And when Jesus comes to these places and he's doing these things, it's obvious This is Elijah and Elisha all over again. And here, the script that they would be going by would be the Elijah script. And in that story, when there was someone coming who was challenging whether he was of God or not, Elijah said, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down and consume this captain of 50. And it did. And so these disciples are like, "All right, well, we know this story. We've seen this movie before. This is how it goes. So if they reject us, what do we do? Should we call down the fire from heaven? You're obviously the man of God." And Jesus goes, "No, no, no. That's not how I do this." He's like Elijah, but he's not Elijah. And we're going to see this as it pertains to what it's like to follow Jesus. It's a little different than following Elijah. And so they're going along the road, and someone approaches and says, "I will follow you wherever you go." That's basically the most pristine statement of discipleship that you could make, right? "Jesus, I'm going to follow you wherever you go." Full stop. No qualifications. And Jesus responds with this saying, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, Jesus is responding to someone's statement of discipleship by saying, "Okay, but you need to count the cost, because this is what it's like to follow me. I'm homeless, and I'm on the road. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Like, I'm headed to Jerusalem. If you're coming along for this journey, you should at least know what you're getting into." Now, we, as we talk about being disciples of Jesus, we aren't talking about literally joining him on a road that's heading toward Jerusalem, where he's going to die, and then we are going to be there witnessing this. We're talking about this metaphorically on the road of our own lives, apprenticing ourselves to Jesus, who literally walked this other road a long time ago, with these other disciples who are literally walking that road with him, right? And so when Jesus is helping them to count the cost, we don't want to draw just this straight line to say that, well, following Jesus means we all go homeless or something like that, but realizing yet the discipleship journey will always be sacrificial in nature, because to follow a crucified and risen Savior is to follow someone whose path is not easy. To follow Jesus in the way of the upside down kingdom is always going to run against the grain of the cultural norms of our day and will always cause friction. To where if we're following Jesus with sincerity, if we're following Jesus robustly, we should expect it to cause some problems. We should also expect it to bear good and beautiful fruit. And what Jesus is saying here in this particular case is he's saying that to follow him is going to be difficult. Another person comes and says, "Follow," and Jesus says to this person, "Follow me." But then the person says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus responds with what sounds like harsh words, right? "Let the dead go bury their dead. As for you, go proclaim the kingdom of God." This is another Elijah thing. Because actually when Elisha came to Elijah to become his disciple and they start on their journey, Elijah did permit Elisha to go back home and say goodbye to his parents. And here, Jesus's mission has a different level of urgency. As he's on the way to Jerusalem, this isn't the kind of thing where you're going to push pause and go home and do the normal thing of saying goodbye to everyone. This is particular to Jesus's journey as he has now set his face to Jerusalem and he's headed there to die. And the disciples who are traveling with him, he's teaching them and he'll continue teaching them, but he's beginning right here to teach them about the urgency and the totality of transformation that this life of discipleship entails. And so when we read these, it's like, whoa, that's harsh. Like, you can't go back home and like say bye to your parents or whatever. You know, what's the deal with the one who puts the hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God? Jesus is particularly talking to these followers of him who are on this road as he's headed to Jerusalem. And yet, as we think about our own life of discipleship and how we might pull these words toward our own lives, I think we can recognize areas where we need the same sense of urgency in order to actually embark with Jesus on the transformational journey to which he calls us. Because if we're not seeing the difference between the way of Jesus and our normal given ways of doing life, then we're missing the heart of what it is that Jesus has come to do. If we're believing that we can be followers of Jesus and live generally unchanged lives as Americans, as individualists, as mostly educated, professional, up and to the right oriented people, we're gonna live a very anemic spiritual life and not realize it. Because Jesus has come to live very differently in the world. And he did. And it killed him. And yet he rose again from the dead. And he gave his spirit to his people. And he says, come and follow me, and I'm gonna make you the instrument of blessing in the world. Your life is going to be what tells the story about who God is to the world. That the choices you make about how to speak to your employer, or how to spend your money, or how to schedule your time, or how and when to open your home and your life and your heart, or the way that you set aside a day out of the week to be a day of rest because that's how you were created to work, or whether or not you pray, the depth of your own life with God. This is actually the way God tells the story about who God is in the world, is through your life and through our common life together. Christine Pohl, who writes about community, says that this scandal is that Jesus was willing to attach his own reputation to the way we live as the church. And as we think about what it means to follow Jesus, and we think about, all right, what story is my life telling? What story is my life telling? As I think about status and the way I seek it, as I think about solidarity and the way I give it or withhold it from others, as I think about sacrifice and what I am and am not willing to do, how robust is my life of discipleship? And that can lead us to a place of like, kind of self-scolding maybe, which is important to get there because that's why we confess our sins, right? We acknowledge this gap between the way we're created, the kind of life God has made us for and is calling us toward, and there's a gap between where I am today and that full flourishing version of myself. And so we name that gap, we lament it, we confess it, we seek repair over it. But the more important thing than recognizing all that's not yet about my life or your life is to hear the voice of the one who's inviting you to follow. To hear the voice of Jesus who says, come with me. Come follow me. Come hitch your wagon to my horse. Let me lead you through the world. And instead of playing the games, all the comparison and the competition games, instead of getting stuck in the rat race, or instead of trying to carve out for yourself an identity where you're enough, you're okay, all the things you reach for to try to fill the holes in your life, instead of all of that, let that go and instead just fall into me. Follow me. Let me lead you. Let me be your shepherd. Let me, the one who has loved you from the beginning, the one who has come alongside you, who knows everything about you, the one who has died for you and has been raised again, the one who walks with you is also the one who leads you and invites you to walk with him. And he has a lot to say about what that path is going to look like. And the invitation is to go, it's to listen, it's to obey. And so just this morning, as you think about your own life of following Jesus, maybe you're calling to mind areas where you just say, you know what? I have been living in the shallow end of the pool. I just have been. I am. Or I'm running on empty spiritually. My fuel light is on and has been for a long time. God is merciful and kind and loves you. And he already knows that about you and about me. And he's right there and able and ready to fill your tank. He is absolutely right there and ready to hear your prayers. He is absolutely right there and ready to walk with you through whatever it is that you're facing, to lead you in a better way, to bring healing and peace into your life and to make you an instrument of healing and peace in the lives of those around you who desperately need someone to show up like that in their world. The invitation to follow, it is one where we have to count the cost because it is hard, and yet it is beautiful, it is blessed, and then the story of Jesus says it is absolutely worth it because his journey takes us to where he is, which first goes to the cross, but also goes through the empty tomb into life everlasting in a world that's remade, that flourishes and thrives. And we get to be the bearers of that hope, the embodiment of that kingdom, and the blessing to the world if we would just go. Lord, would you give us grace to follow Jesus? We need your grace, we need your help. We confess and lament the gap between where we are today and the kind of flourishing life that you call us to. And yet we give you thanks for your faithfulness and your kindness and your mercy. God, would you meet us where we are today? I pray for each person in this room, myself included. God, would you meet us in the places where we feel stuck? Would you meet us in the places where we feel empty? Would you meet us in the places where we're just flat out resistant and saying, no, I'm not gonna do that. I'm not gonna sacrifice that. I'm not gonna extend solidarity or practice solidarity with that person or that group. I just won't. Or I'm not gonna give up my addiction to climbing the status ladder. Would you meet us in those places where we just fall short, not only of the goodness, but we just opt out because of our default settings, because of our cultural norms, or just because of the weakness of our own will? Would you meet us in those places? Would you stir us to new life? Would you inspire us with the vision of the goodness of your kingdom? And would you enable us to hear your voice as you say, follow me? And by the grace of your Spirit, help us to go. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.